Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 45 as we conclude this three-sermon mini-series in this passage. We've considered the opening verses as the revelation. Then we heard the explanation as Joseph explained to his brothers why it is that this has happened, that God has done this, not themselves, not Pharaoh, not even Joseph, but God has done this to save them for the salvation of many lives. And now this morning we hear the invitation. I don't know if you heard some of the theme in the songs we've sung already of our Lord as he calls us to come, as he is our resting place. And even the imagery of John 4 should come to mind, of Jesus at the well with the woman there inviting her to drink of the living water. Genesis 45, beginning at verse 9. We'll read verse 9, even though we read part of it last week. We'll read all of verse 9 and finish at the end of the chapter. This is on page 47. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You were also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and for your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothing. And this is what he sent to his father, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Thus far the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, besides the spoken language, in other words, the words we speak with our mouths, we human beings are also said to communicate through another way. We communicate through body language. Sometimes without even knowing it, we tell others what we are thinking, how we feel. Our gestures, our facial expressions, even the lifting of an eyebrow can speak volumes. And you know that as well. You can watch people having a conversation, maybe at the mall, maybe in a restaurant, maybe even here at church. And you can watch those people having that conversation, and without hearing a word, you can tell by the look on their face. You can tell by how people stand as they talk to one another, or how they look at each other, if they know each other, or if they're complete strangers. You can detect anger, surprise, happiness, joy, acceptance or rejection. You can kind of tell when people are having a conversation. One person's really into it and one person's kind of leaning away. It's the, I got to go. You can tell that just by looking at the body language. You could even tell perhaps love and hatred. Now, you little boys and girls here, you know the Bible is a book of words. And the Bible contains that message that we call the gospel. And in the gospel, in the Word of God, that gospel message is that we're to repent of our sins. All sinners are to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says, and you will be saved. Again, that's the message of the gospel. But if it could be said that there is a body language to the gospel, if it could be said that God, who speaks the gospel message to us, the gospel of peace, had body language through which he communicates that to us, what would it be? What would be God's body language or the gospel's body language? Well, that question's not as crazy as it sounds. Again, you think of the imagery of John 4 with Jesus and the woman at the well and how he offers her that living water. Think of the parables Jesus told, the imagery he uses to convey to his listeners, even to us today as we read them, the imagery, sheep and shepherds, vines and vine dressers, which convey to us something about God's love, his care, his concern for the lost sheep, the people of his own in this world. Jesus gave a word picture so that we can better see, we could better glimpse and grasp the love of God. So when you think about God calling sinners in the gospel, do you picture God standing there like this as he preaches the gospel to us? Sort of arms crossed with a stern look in his face, sort of stomping his foot in anger? Do we think of a God who maybe is in a conversation, you know, calling a God, but he's not really interested, like, yeah, come unto me, but he's not really interested, maybe looking away, maybe a little disinterested in the gospel message? Is that the way Jesus came and preached? Sort of really take it or leave it kind of thing, not really earnest? Is that the way Jesus preached the gospel? Not really caring if anyone hears or understands or follows? No, not at all. In fact, I believe from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, the gospel portrays our God as one who stands, as it were, with arms wide open, ready to embrace his children in love. Even as John 4 says, God is one who seeks worshipers. He's one who goes after those lost sheep. He seeks her wandering sons, his wandering sons, the wandering children of the church. God's face, if we could think of that, is eagerly turned toward us in all of its brilliance and radiance, and his eyes are full of love and mercy. And the look on God's face, as it were, is one of confidence as God not only invites sinners to come, but also this, he wills them to come, knowing they will come by grace through faith in what Christ has done. So if you could say that's the body language of the gospel, as God earnestly invites and welcomes sinners unto himself. And I think we see something of that divine disposition here, the posture of God on display in this portion of Genesis 45 as Joseph invites his family to come down to Egypt to live with him there. That's a theme for this passage. Joseph invites his brothers, his father, their families to live with him in Egypt. And we'll consider two points of this theme this morning, this passage. First of all, notice the gracious nature of this invitation, followed by the rich promises which accompany this invitation. First of all, the gracious nature. Our text began with that earnest plea to brothers, to his brothers, to go back to his father. Hurry back, he says. Hurry back to my father. Say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. The invitation Joseph extends to his brothers and to his father, and to their extended family is noteworthy for at least two reasons. First of all, this, it's noteworthy because Joseph is asking his family to come and live in Egypt. Egypt of all places. Now, if you recall so far this account in Genesis, Egypt has not been very friendly to the people of God. It isn't exactly a place where we would say, hey, that sounds like a nice place to come down and live a little while. You may recall that previously there was another famine in the land of Canaan. It was during Abraham's lifetime. And at that time, Genesis 12, verse 10 records, he went down there to live for a while with his wife Sarai. But before entering Egypt, Abraham, at the time Abram, told his wife Sarai that she was to tell others that she was his sister, not his wife, so that if anyone looked upon her and found her attractive, they wouldn't kill him to get him out of the way. So Abraham's faith in God was very weak. And as a result, he suffered tremendously for that. Abraham's life almost met with disaster. Pharaoh took Sarai into his own household, and suddenly he was cursed with serious diseases, and Pharaoh somehow discovers the truth that Abraham lied, and he expels him from the country. Later on in Genesis 26, another famine hits the land, this time during the lifetime of Abraham's son Isaac. But in that instance, the Lord tells Isaac, don't go down to Egypt. Remain living in the land. He sought refuge elsewhere. But now we come to this passage, and now suddenly, according to God's plan, the time is right for Israel, again for Jacob and his sons, his family, to move to Egypt. Not just for a little while, but for an extended period of time. Not just to escape famine, but by God's providence, here they would grow into a great and mighty nation. Just a word on that a moment here. If you think in terms of conception, gestation, and birth, God's promise to make Abraham into a great nation was conceived the moment that God made that promise to him, and made that promise to him, to Isaac, to Jacob. And now as Joseph's family here moves to Egypt, we think of that as the gestation period, you might say, where Egypt functions very much like a womb in which Israel is protected and fed and favored, at least for a little while, until the time comes when the nation will be born, so to speak, and the Exodus takes place, and they leave the womb, and they go back to the promised land. I think it's also good to point out that during their time in Egypt, Israel would still remain a separate people. Jacob saw to it, notice, that they would live in the land of Goshen, near where he lived. In that sense, God's people would remain a distinct people while living there in a pagan land, much like later on Israel would be taken to Babylon and live there as a unique people, still being and maintaining holiness in a foreign land, even living in captivity, still being a people set apart from him, which is really the theme of the church and the world, of course. We're set apart from the world around us. In other words, Israel, Jacob's family, isn't going down to Egypt with the invitation, become Egyptians. Forget that land of Canaan. Come on down here. We never have a famine around here. Things are great. Just assimilate into our culture. Do what I did, you know. Look like an Egyptian. Dress like an Egyptian, right? Intermarry with the Egyptians. No, even in this case, even in Egypt, Israel would be God's covenant people. Now, as for Joseph, well, he had no choice in the matter, of course. He was taken there against his will. He had to learn the language. He married the daughter of an Egyptian priest, and he rose to this position of prominence, although according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, that he might be raised up as a savior to save his family in this time of famine. So as unusual as it sounds, Egypt then would serve as a sanctuary, as a safe haven for the children of God. Now, as you know, maybe things are already ticking and going off in your head, you know this isn't the only or the last time where Egypt would be a sanctuary for Israel. Later on, another child of God would seek refuge in Egypt. Boys and girls, I wonder if you know that. Maybe you could whisper to your mom and dad later on that you know the answer to the question, who else found refuge in Egypt as a little baby? That child was God's own son, Jesus Christ. After Jesus was born, the Lord appeared to his father Joseph in a dream. And he warned him to take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt of all places, for Herod was coming to seek him and to destroy the child. And so the Bible says Joseph got up that very night, and he did exactly as the Lord said. He took his wife, newborn baby Jesus, and they fled to Egypt. So the prophecy, we're told, could be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And so that tells us right here, already, in Genesis 45, we see a shadow of the things to come. We see how God will use the prosperity, the abundance, the safety of a foreign nation to protect and bless his own son. There's a second reason, though, that Joseph's invitation to his brothers is noteworthy, and it is this. And this goes with the theme, reconciliation in Egypt. It shows us the full extent to which Joseph is willing to go to be reconciled to his brothers. I say that because, as is always the case, we always have many options when it comes to how we deal with people and how we want to resolve difficulties. We have options. We spent some time exploring those options already in previous sermons. Joseph could have had his brothers killed. Maybe an eye for an eye. You did this to me, you as much as killed me, I'll do this to you. We could have sold them into slavery, could have thrown them in the prison. But he chose not to kill them. I guess he could have also resolved to deal with his brothers the way, well, he dealt with Laban. The way he dealt with, or rather the way Jacob dealt with Laban and the way Father Jacob dealt with Esau. Kind of come to an agreement, a vow, maybe spoken or unspoken. You know, you go your way, I'll go my way. We'll agree to just disagree about things, and we'll stay on your side of the border, I'll stay on mine, and we won't war any longer. But he didn't do that either. Instead, he sought reconciliation, full and complete reconciliation. And what does that look like? Well, that is embodied here in Genesis 44 and really 45. We see that already in verse 14, as Joseph, as he tells him, this is what I want you to do, and he greets Benjamin. Then that very touching scene, he throws his arms around brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. Full reconciliation is going on here. The sins of the brothers are forgiven. That's what those tears mean. And fear of judgment, fear of condemnation, fear of vengeance is removed. Again, there are tears of sorrow, certainly tears of pain, but those are also tears of joy and tears of gladness. And we see here what is at least an offer of full restoration, where a family, think of that, that was broken, that was divided by a father's favoritism, was later rent asunder by brotherly hatred and envy and covetousness, which then gave rise to treachery and conspiracy. It resulted in heartless betrayal, and then years of lying, years of deceit, years of guilt and shame. This family is now invited to be one again. To be one again. And that is where the ultimate end and goal of reconciliation. Restoration. Restoration. To put things back together again completely. Now we realize that as we live in this earth, restoration isn't always possible, is it, humanly speaking? It isn't always possible. Sometimes tragedies happen and the people with whom we've had disagreements are dead. We can't reconcile, we can't restore. Sometimes there's brokenness such that it's impossible to restore what is broken. Again, living in this world of sin, we know that. We feel that. We have that. I'm sure everyone in our own lives, we have people with whom we can't be completely restored because of the consequences, perhaps, of sin. Because the devastating brokenness can't be repaired, at least not while we live in this earth. And we see ultimately that why it's so important to understand the movement of God's covenant promises here in Genesis and where this is all leading. It's so important to realize that the story of Genesis is also a story about people living together and families living together and loving together. We have to see the human element in the story as well. Yes, it's all looking forward to the promises met in Jesus Christ, but it's also teaching us something, a lot, about the work of God's grace and mercy and love in the hearts and lives of his people, in the hearts and lives of moms and dads and brothers and sisters living together. We see that on pages of Scripture, God's grace and his forgiveness and the need for full restoration and reconciliation was just as important to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as it is in our lives today. And notice, this is not just an offer to move to Egypt to avoid famine. This is not just an invitation to have a family reunion. Again, this is an invitation to love again, to live again as children of God. Now that the cancer of sin has been exposed, it's been confessed, it's been forgiven. See, reconciliation is only complete when full restoration has been made, when the one who offended and the one who was offended is brought together again. And that fellowship, that relationship is restored. You know, when God sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross to suffer and die for our sins, God had much more in mind than just to forgive us of our sins so we could just live out our existence here without fear of condemnation. No, God had in mind all along to set us free from sin, but also to do what? To bring us to heaven above. God had in mind not only the removal of that which separated us from him in the first place, sin and unholiness, but God also had in mind to fully restore that relationship which he had with man in the very beginning, and to make it so it would be impossible to break that unity and fellowship again. God and man then would commune together in a bond of unbroken fellowship. That is full reconciliation, full restoration. That's ultimately what Jesus Christ came to accomplish for you and for me and for all sinners, to bring us back into full union and communion with Christ. Here and now, yes, and in life to come, as it says in the book of Revelation, to its fullest extent, to bring the heavenly city, think of that, the new Jerusalem down to earth so that God may dwell with man and man with God, and that this earth and all that is tainted with sin and all the pain and all the sorrow and all the tears and all the sadness, that disappears. And all that is left is that heavenly joy, the joy of living in fellowship with God. And beloved, each of us should be experiencing a foretaste of that even now as we enjoy restoration, as we right now enjoy that, as we see that happening in our own lives, as we even model that forgiveness and that reconciliation in our lives, instead of being content to live in brokenness, instead of being content to live with that hostility one toward another and saying, you know what, you go your way, I'll go mine, I don't really care if we don't get along. We should pray fervently. We should try earnestly to identify and root out all that which divides so that we might truly live as one in Christ. So that is the first point. Secondly, we move on to consider the rich promises which accompany this invitation. If you look at the passage, you'll see that Jacob and his sons are promised incredible blessings. Joseph gives incentives for them to come down to Pharaoh, or for them to come down to Egypt. Even Pharaoh joins in this as well. And I think of that by way of incentives. Sometimes we hear about car dealers, you know, they're offering incentives for you to buy this car, maybe 0% financing, or they give you dealer cash. They want you to come. They want you to come and buy their car, so they're going to make it sweeten the deal. And that should surprise us. That should surprise us when we read this, because what kind of incentive, what more incentive do you need than say, hey, there's bread here. there's food here. We got it made here in Egypt. So there's a dire situation in Canaan, and throughout the region there's famine in the land. And you wouldn't think it would take much to entice Jacob and his family to come to Canaan, or to come to Egypt. It would seem simply to offer food and a house over your head. But there's another surprising aspect of these promises. I've said that already. Not only Joseph, but even Pharaoh himself gets in on the action. As soon as news reached Pharaoh and his officials that Joseph's brothers had come, first of all, we're told that his officials and Pharaoh were pleased. They were pleased. I thought about that. Thought, is that something I would expect? And what does that mean? Why were they pleased that his brothers had come? I believe, as an aside, that can only mean one thing. I believe this means that Joseph did not hide his true identity from Pharaoh and his officials. It can only mean that Joseph was honest about who he was, forthright, telling them how he was one of 12 sons of Jacob, a man who lived in Canaan. And this can only mean that he told them about how he was sold into slavery and brought here and all that had happened. And this can only mean that they knew how much Joseph longed to see his brothers again. And the news of their arrival would bring him, not anger, but they knew it would bring him joy. They knew it would bring that restoration that he sought. That's why they're happy. Because they know that Joseph, the man who saved their nation, the man who saved them, would be happy to see their brothers. It would not arouse anger. They weren't concerned, oh no, his brothers are here. What's it going to do to Joseph? No, they were happy because they knew this is what Joseph wanted. Getting back to the passage again, then Pharaoh's incentive. Listen to what he says. Tell your brothers, Joseph, tell your brothers to do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan. Bring your father, your families back. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you can enjoy the fat of the land. It's like Canaan and Egypt, right? You also are directed to tell them this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives. Don't ride back on donkeys. Don't walk. Here's some carts. Do this quickly. Never mind about your belongings. Leave those things there. Because once you're in Egypt, the best of the land, he says it twice, the best of Egypt will be yours. Did you hear that? Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, boys and girls, offers these Hebrews, shepherds. These are, again, detestable people to Egyptians. They're unclean. They're unsophisticated. He's offering them the best place to live in the land. I don't know, I thought of an analogy of that in America. I kind of like the Midwest, maybe some Midwest farm country where it's the best growing farmland in the nation. Think of that. Here, go live over here, whether it's Iowa, Illinois, wherever. Live right there where the land is the best. That includes fertile fields, perhaps other riches beyond that. He gave them a foretaste of all these things. He gave them a foretaste as he poured out these things upon them. Hundreds of shekels of silver. And notice Benjamin's favorite again. He gives Benjamin, was it 300 shekels of silver? 5 changes of clothes, not just one. Even there again, that theme of the favoritism for Joseph and for Benjamin. And then Joseph says, here, we're going to load up these donkeys and you're going to take back to Father Jacob the best of the things, no doubt costly fabrics. Think of all that was traded, spices, aloes, myrrhs, cinnamon, maybe gold and silver, what other valuables that they might have had. Now think about that. What does all this mean? Well, consider that all this kindness, all this grace, all these riches are poured out upon these scoundrels, these brothers. For what reason? For whose sake? Well, it's all for Joseph's sake. Pharaoh's doing this because of Joseph, isn't he? Because of what Joseph did, because who Joseph is. It was on account of what Joseph did as God's agent. God used him to interpret Pharaoh's dream. God used him to save Egypt, to bring all the nations to Egypt to buy grain. And they're only 2 years into the famine. Wait till later when all the people come and they just give all they have to buy grain. All on account of Joseph, the one who Pharaoh trusted implicitly and whose hands he placed all power and all authority. And consider this aspect of the promised blessings as well. We've already discussed many times what Joseph's brothers deserved. Death, judgment, imprisonment at least, for all the terrible things they did to Joseph and the way they lived with lies all those years. And yet here, what is shown to them? Not just sparing their lives, that in itself would have been enough, but what amazing grace, what amazing mercy. He did not give them what they deserved, which was death, and now he goes beyond grace. I've already defined that for you in one sermon, what grace is and what mercy is, but here he shows them mercy again, opening the fullness of mercy, compassion, kindness, acceptance. Reconciliation includes opening the treasuries of the land, bestowing on them countless gifts and blessings, which they neither earned nor deserved, yet he gave it to them anyway. Isn't that such a powerful picture of God's grace? Here, God saved us. Why? Why, boys and girls, did God save any of us? Why did God send his son to die on a cross? You know, talk about the body language of the gospel. Think of the body of Christ as he calls us to look upon that. The body of Christ on the cross, how earnestly God calls us. He sends his son to die on the cross so that we could be saved. Why did God do that? Was it because of who we are? Our family heritage? Some of us having a strong Dutch heritage, maybe going back hundreds of years? Is it because of that? Is it because we belong to the church? We've got our names on the rolls? Are we saved because of that? Are we saved because of anything we did? We talked about that in men's Bible study sometimes, how we talk to people and they say, yeah, you know, I've done this, I've served on this board, I've given my life to my community, to the Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts, whatever it is. Was it because we were obedient or because God saw that someday we would be obedient? Oh, he'll demonstrate faith, I'll save him. No. No to all those. God saved us for no other reason than, the Bible says, than it was his own good pleasure to do so. And for the sake of his own will and out of his abundant goodness and grace, God sent his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to bear our punishment, to take our sin and our guilt away. And how does God's word describe what Christ did? Think of this in terms again of these riches. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 puts it this way. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Just a hint for you men in Bible study, that's how the next chapter begins. One author, the author of this Bible study, even says that. This extraordinary exchange, he says, is the largest transfer of wealth in human history. The largest transfer of wealth. As the Lord takes us from poverty to riches, by himself who is rich becoming poor for our sakes, coming in his incarnation, living all of his life for our sake, and then dying on the cross, pouring out his blood for us. And that is precisely the mystery and the majesty of the gospel, that we who are bankrupt would become heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ to the riches of life eternal. And again, we would think, hey, salvation's enough. Salvation from sin is enough. Look what God has done for me here, but look what God gives above and beyond that. He is so gracious, so benevolent, so kind that God, for the sake of his Son, who is our mediator, also pours out upon us a rich abundance of blessings in this life and in the life to come. Such riches and treasures in life to come, we can't even describe. Eye hasn't seen, ear can't, or ear hasn't heard, we can't even describe what that will be like. That's what God's done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's how good and gracious our God is. I think of how this relates to the passage before us, that God has in mind to bring us to heaven, to bring us to our inheritance. Philippians 3, Paul says this to the church, encouraging them, but our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, listen, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I think of that as well as a blessing, as riches that God has bestowed upon us, the transformation of our bodies. Even now, that transformation will take place fully at the end, but before that, even now, the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts, living in our lives, and in the person of his Spirit, God has already poured out upon us the abundance of his riches of his grace. And the Spirit imparts to us all the riches we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of salvation, and the treasures of the fruit of the Spirit, that sanctified life And now a heart and a soul and a mind and body filled with God's grace, a heart that beats for Christ, a life that dies for Christ, a life that yearns and longs to be with Christ. Those are just some of the treasures we have here and now that have been bestowed upon us by God in His grace. They belong to us because our God is reconciling us to Himself through Jesus Christ, restoring us to Himself fully and completely. So, beloved, although it might seem strange to talk about God's body language, when it comes to the way He deals with us, we see that so beautifully in the gospel, God calling. He's imploring us, inviting us to come. Sinners, come to Me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We see a God who has the doors of His kingdom thrown open to us. And He opens as well the storehouse of His blessings to us, pouring down upon us His goodness, His grace, showering upon us these blessings for no better reason than that He loves us for the sake of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we stand humbly before You as we are the people who have received so much. You have given all. We have given none. Lord, we are undeserving of Your grace, undeserving of Your blessings. Yet, Lord, we stand here today giving You thanks because Your Spirit has opened our eyes that we might see it, and opened our hearts that we might receive it, opened our lips that we might sing of it. We thank You, we praise You that You've given us these things in Christ, that we might see that You've not just saved us, but You've given us so many blessings beyond grace and mercy, grace and goodness, a home in heaven above and all the blessings that come with it that we already enjoy here and now. Thank You, Father, for this rich lesson of Scripture, that we might focus again on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. We thank You, Father, for loving us, for favoring us, for blessing us for His sake. And for His sake we pray. Amen.